The New Testament reading is Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
I especially want to welcome those who may be new or visiting. Warm welcome to you, and especially if that's the case, I would love to meet you. So if you don't mind sticking around after service on the front steps, I'll come out and say hello. We're going to be looking at all three of these scriptures today. So if you want to have them handy, we'll look at them in order. Psalm, then Romans, then John. I have something in common with our former beloved pastor, Kurt. I love baseball. I have another thing in common. Neither one of us rooted for the home team. He was a Pirates fan, and I'm a Braves fan. So is Pete and my daughters. We got it honest, both of us having grown up and lived in those areas. There's something about baseball, though. Baseball is a long season, and when you're in the midst of the season, you never really get caught up in the outcome of one particular game. You know, if you lose a game, you don't get too upset about it because there's another one. There's 162 of them, right? There's plenty of time to come back tomorrow, play again. But it's different this time of year. Because this time of year, we're getting close to the end. And there's only 8 games left, approximately, depending on how many lost because of getting COVID on your team. But we're getting toward the end, and these games are starting to matter a little bit more. And if you know me, or if you've been in my family, you know that I can get a little bit anxious about sporting events, a little nervous, wondering about the outcome, wondering if we're going to score, if we're going to get the big bucket or the touchdown or make the stop. But I have a little trick for that. The trick is, turn the game off. Have dinner, spend time with the family, watch some television with the wife, and then when the game's over, look and see if we won. And if we won, then I'll watch the game. Watch all the home runs, watch all the highlights, with the full knowledge that a happy outcome is secure. No anxiety, no anger, no yelling at the TV, all happy thoughts, right? And if we lose the game, I don't subject myself to that torture. I just don't watch it. I was thinking about this this morning, and I thought, what if we could do that right now? You know, we're in the midst of this very anxious time. We don't know where this is all going. There's a lot of fear, a lot of nervousness, maybe anger. What if we could know for certain that in 3 months, the pandemic would be over, no more mask wearing, no more social distancing, that we could have Christmas celebrations in our homes with family and friends without any fear, that all of us would make it through without getting sick, that everything would just go back to normal? What if we knew that for certain in 3 months, that that was what we're looking forward to? Wouldn't that change the way you experience the next 3 months? Wouldn't that change your outlook if you knew the end? Now, maybe that seems a little bit fantastical, and it is. We can't know for certain how this is going to end. We don't know how long it's going to go. But what if I told you there is a real sense in which we can know? Not the end of the pandemic, but the end of all. That in the end, we know who wins. In the end, we know what it'll be like, that we'll all get through. That there'll be a new kingdom where everything is restored and renewed and righteousness and justice reign. What if we knew for certain that you and I would be there? Would it change the way you live? Would it change your outlook on life? You know, I think we're in the midst of a cultural shift, and it's not only me who's been saying this. Many people have been saying, cultural observers. This shift has been going on for years and maybe even a couple of decades, but I think that the pandemic has really kind of brought it home. And I think that even when this is over, although everything we're experiencing right now is temporary, this pandemic will end. The kids will go back to school. We'll get to gather with each other without having to wear a mask or be concerned about spreading the disease. But even when this is over, there's going to be things that don't go back to the way they were. The cultural shift that I'm talking about, I think, is a shift of our culture that we've seen before us. It's happened before our very eyes, and it brings the church to a decision moment. And the decision moment that the church, I think, has to make is, are we going to be antagonistic with our culture, or are we going to come alongside our culture? Let me explain to you what I mean. Last week we talked a little bit about the secular gospel, the individualistic Christian gospel, and the full gospel. We talked about how the secular gospel is embracing the kingdom without the king. Now, that has shifted. In the 20th century, the secular gospel was more about individual prosperity, wealth, happiness, pleasure. But I think that shifted, and I think the pandemic has really brought this home. What we have now is we have a culture that is more communal, and it is more corporately seeking things like justice and equality and righteousness. And I think that we as a church have to come to a decision. Are we going to be antagonistic to the culture? Are we going to come alongside and affirm what we can and winsomely witness for the gospel? In other words, are we going to stick to our Schaeferian roots? The teachings of philosophy of Francis Schaeffer, whom this church was founded in, and the seminary in our city has been grounded in for many years, the idea that no, we are not going to be antagonistic and angry with the culture around us, but we are going to seek to affirm the good, come alongside as co-laborers and co-belligerents for the kingdom. But the issue we have is that the secular gospel that is presented before us these days is an embracing of the kingdom without the king. There is a, what we can affirm about it is that the end goals are the same. The desire for nonviolence, the desire for justice, the desire for equality, the desire for poverty to end, sickness to end. It's all what we read last week in Isaiah 11 and Revelation 21. This is where we're going. We're going toward a righteous and beautiful utopia that is grounded in the kingdom of Christ. And we can affirm that. We can affirm that our goal, the ideals that we share are very similar. At the same time, the full gospel says it's not just the kingdom, but it's the king. And what our friends and neighbors are lacking is the sense in which humanity, although humanity is glorious, humanity is full of potential. And our friends who are seeking the kingdom without the king, they believe in the potential of humanity without bounds. There's something to affirm in that as well. We should not demean that belief. C.S. Lewis said in The Weight of Glory that if we were to come across one of our friends or neighbors in their glorified state, we would be tempted to bow down and worship. Because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The image of God is put into every single human person, and that is wonderful. But the aspect that is missing is this notion that we began this series with. That humanity, as wonderful and great and marvelous as it is, has a flaw because of the sin that has come into the world. We are all fundamentally broken. We are radically broken. And humanity in and of itself is not able to bring about that kingdom, that justice that everyone wants. We are not able to do it. We need a king who is powerful enough to bring that kingdom in. And that's the full gospel. King and kingdom. And so when we come to this last sermon in this series, we're coming to the final point of the doctrines of grace, this idea of perseverance, of eternal security, or what I'm calling secure destination. We've typically thought of this on an individual sense, individual salvation. We think about the perseverance of the saints and the eternal security. I think of my own salvation and how it's secure, and I'm not gonna lose it. But as we come to this idea, as I've been trying to cast in the last 3 weeks, we've been sort of recasting a bit in light of the fifth point that I added, which is that our salvation is ecclesially embodied. We're part of a church, a part of a community. That we have sacraments, we have means of grace, that we're not just disembodied souls. And then last week we talked about how our salvation is all-encompassing. It's not just a salvation of our souls, but also of our bodies and the entire creation, that Jesus is bringing in an eternal kingdom of righteousness and justice, where there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more crime, there'll be no more prisons. Prisons will be abolished in the new heavens and the new earth. All of that will come. His salvation is all-encompassing. And so when we come to this idea of perseverance, I also want us to keep that aspect of the embodiedness of our salvation. Because this gospel that we have to proclaim, it is a full gospel. And this destination that we are secure in is a full destination. It's not just a destination that involves the salvation of our souls. It is a destination that involves our secure place in this eternal kingdom of justice and peace. You see, because I think that this message of eternal security is not a message that would resonate with many of our unbelieving friends and neighbors. They may not care that they have a salvation secure. It may not mean much to them, but if it's communicated in light of the fact that the destination is an eternal kingdom in which their destination is secure, I think that does have more resonance. And as it has resonance with the people in our culture, it also has resonance with us, because if we admit it, that message grows a little stale. That message of individual salvation that leaves out the aspect of the resurrection and the life of the world to come. And if we think about that destination in light of the secure knowledge, not only that we will be delivered from this place, but that we will be delivered to a destination where God's kingdom wins and we are held secure forever, that does speak to our anxiety. It speaks to our fear. It may speak to our anger and our striving. And the truth of the gospel message is that that destination, that eternal blessedness, that kingdom of peace and righteousness does not depend. And this is where we have a place to share the good news of Christ. It does not depend on our commitment. It does not depend on our ability or our power, but totally of those of the King. I'm going to draw 3 points today from these scriptures about our security. The first is this: our destination is secure because of the King's committed pursuit of us. Our destination is secure because of the King's committed pursuit of us. And this, I want to look at Psalm 139. So if you want to flip over there, you can. Psalm 139 is one of my most favorite psalms. It's been a psalm that I've gone to in some of the darker times of my life, and times where I wondered about whether I was worthy enough for God, whether he loved me, whether he was committed to me. This psalm speaks to all that. This psalm describes a God who is committed to you. That's where your security lies, not in your commitment to him, because that falters, that fades, that waxes and wanes, but it is found in his commitment to you. It is his commitment to you. It is his commitment to that kingdom that holds us to that destination, not ours. We see 3 things in this psalm. The first is that the King knows the real you. Verses 1-4, we see this. He says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, you know it altogether." He knows the real you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your plans. Before you make them, he knows them. In verses 13 and 16, this theme comes up again. "You formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." He knows the real you. He's known you from the very beginning. Before you ever took a step, he knew all the steps you would take. He knows the depths of who you are, and he is committed to you. One of our greatest fears we have as people is that we'll be found out, right? That if you knew the real me, you wouldn't love me. That if you knew the real me, you wouldn't be committed to me. If you knew what was really deep inside, there's no way that you could like me or be proud of me. But the good news is that God knows all that. He made you. He formed you. He knows every thought of your heart. He knows every step that you will ever take. He knows it all, and he is committed to you. In spite of it, because of it, whatever, he is committed to you, and he pursues you. He knows the real you, not the fake you that you put forward to other people, not the you that you present to make others like you. He knows the real one. And the second thing we see there is that he knows the real you, and he pursues you anyway, even when you run. Verse 7-10. Where shall I go from your spirit? You can't. Where shall I flee from your presence? You can't. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there. If I took to the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there. You cannot flee from God. The King pursues you. He is committed to you, and he pursues you persistently, even when you try to run away. He is the hound of heaven. He pursues you. He is committed to you. And the last thing there in this psalm is he protects you. He protects you from the outside threats and perils, and he protects you even from yourself. We see it in verse 5, as he pursues, he knows, he's committed. It says, you hem me in, behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And then in verse 10, if I were to take off to the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. Our destination is secure because of his commitment, because of his pursuit. He knows you. He pursues you. He protects you. It doesn't depend on our commitment to the cause or our commitment to him or our faithfulness. It is totally of the King. Paul reiterates this in 2 Timothy verses, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, this saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But here's the key verse. This is a phenomenal statement. I want you to hear this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Let me read that again. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. We are secure because of his faithfulness, because of his commitment, because we are his. Secondly, our destination is secure because of the King's conquering love for us. This is what we find in Romans 8. We keep coming back to Romans 8. This passage is powerful. It's communicating God's commitment to us. But here in this passage, we see that nothing can separate us. Nothing can separate us. And Paul so eloquently articulates, poetically, powerfully, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Our destination is secure because of the King's conquering love. Let's look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? After I say this, I want you to say no, okay? You up for that? All right. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?
No.
Distress?
No.
Persecution?
No.
Famine?
No.
Nakedness?
No.
Danger?
No.
Sword?
No.
No. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am certain that neither life nor death nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else at all in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Nothing can separate us because he loves you and because he conquered. The king has conquered. He is bringing in his kingdom and his love for you holds you fast. Nothing can separate us from that. He grants us eternal life. His love holds us to himself. His intercession keeps us. This is what it says here in the first part of that. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. How are you held fast to the love of God? Christ is praying for you. You don't often think about that, how powerful the prayers of Christ are. Here's a wonderful articulation of that. This is what Calvin says about this passage. He says, now there is no doubt when Christ prays for you, that he implores the same thing as he did for Peter, that your faith may never fall. From this we infer that we are out of danger from falling away, because the Son of God, asking that our godliness be kept constant, did not suffer a refusal. I love that. He did not suffer a refusal. He did not take no for an answer. When he prays for something, it gets granted. What did Christ wish to have us learn from this but to trust that we shall ever remain safe because we have been made his once for all? Christ prays for you. You are held fast in his love, and his victory is ours. Nothing can separate you from that. So we're secure because of his commitment and his pursuit. We're secure because of his conquering love. And thirdly, our destination is secure because of the king's mighty power to keep us. Jesus sort of throws this in John chapter 10. In his discourse with the leaders of the Jews, he's attending the temple at the Feast of Dedication. It's in Christmas time. And around Christmas time in the winter of the year. And the Jews came around and they want to trap him. Jesus wants to deliver a message of eternal security when his security is being threatened. This is what he says in verse 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one has the power to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Our destination is secure because of the King's mighty power to keep us. He grants us eternal life. He says, I give them eternal life. Verse 28. His power keeps us secure. This word able speaks to the power of Christ to do it. It is his power. He says, no one is able. No one has the power to snatch you out of his hand. No one. His power keeps us secure in our destination, and his power is omnipotent. That's the point of him asserting the fact that it's the Father's hand, and he and the Father are one. And the leaders of the Jews understand what he's saying because they pick up stones They say, you've declared yourself to be God. They understand that to be blasphemy, and it would be if it wasn't true. But it is true. He is one with the Father, and he is omnipotent in his power. And if he says he has the power to do it, he does. He does. It is his power. The only power that can bring about the justice and the peace that we are seeking. It is his power through his suffering and denial of himself, of his giving his life, that is the only power that can bring about what this world is seeking. And it is his power, his omnipotent power, that secures your destination. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Nothing. There's no power in the verse that can do it. He is omnipotent. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 says this beautifully. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. There's his power. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. His power guards you. His power secures an unfading inheritance. And he says in verse 9 that we will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. It is his power, his omnipotent power, that keeps us, that secures this destination. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer says, consequently, he is able, he has the power to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He has the power to save you to the uttermost. And what we're going to sing at the end of the service today from Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able, to him who is powerful to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his great glory with joy, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, authority, and dominion before all time, now and forever. Amen. He is able. He has the power to keep you. And it's because of his power, because of his love, and because of his pursuit that our destination is secure. One of the movies that Rachel and I watched over Corona was Harriet, the movie Harriet. I don't know if you've seen it. It's about Harriet Tubman. It's a really good movie. I recommend it. Harriet Tubman is an amazing person. Truly amazing. She was a committed Christian too. It's not hidden, but she was a very committed Christian, believer in Christ. Harriet Tubman is, of course, famous for the Underground Railroad. I'll just remind you of a little bit about her. She escaped all by herself from slavery, made her way up to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And when she got there, she said this: when I found I had crossed that line into Pennsylvania, I looked at my hands to see if I was the same person. There was such a glory over everything. The sun came like gold through the trees and over the fields. I felt like I was in heaven because she was free. She got to experience that destination that she longed for. But the thing you need to know about Harriet is it wasn't enough just for her to do it, for herself. She said, I was a stranger in a strange land. My father and my mother, my brothers and sisters and my friends were all in Maryland, but I was free and they should be free. So what did she do? She went all by her little self and over 11 years returned repeatedly to the eastern shore of Maryland, rescuing some 70 formerly enslaved people. 13 separate expeditions, including older brothers, their wives, some of their children, friends. She also provided specific instructions to 50 or 60 more who escaped to the north. Because of her efforts, they called her Moses, alluding to the prophet in the book of Exodus who led the people out of Egypt. One of her last missions in Maryland was to retrieve her aging parents. She traveled back to the eastern shore. She led them north to St. Catharines, Ontario. Because of the Fugitive Slave Act, they had to go all the way, not only to Pennsylvania, but to Canada, where they had established a community of former slaves, including Tubman's brothers and relatives and many friends. Despite the efforts of all the slaveholders in Maryland and in between who were trying to capture her, who were trying to put her works to a stop, Tubman and the fugitives she assisted were never captured, not even one. Not one. Years later, she told an audience, I was a conductor of the Underground Railroad for 8 years. And I can say what most conductors cannot say. I never ran my train off the track, and I never lost a passenger. I never lost one passenger. That tiny 5 foot tall woman. That tiny 5 foot tall woman, emboldened by the full gospel to rescue and bring secure all those people. If she could do it, if she could bring all those people to freedom, not even losing one, how much more is that king who gave her that power able to keep every single one of you and never lose a one, to save you, to bring you into that kingdom of justice and peace, to do what he promises, to bring you to glory. He is able. He has never lost a one. And he will never lose a one. And his railroad to freedom, his railroad to justice and peace, to this eternal kingdom, this eternal security, he will keep you. He will hold you fast because of his power, his commitment, and his love. He will never lose one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful promise that you are establishing your kingdom. And the outcome is secure. That you have gone to prepare a place for us. And that we're not just looking to escape, but we're looking for the restoration of all things. That good things will be restored to us. That all the things that we have lost in this life, that we lament, that we mourn, will be restored to us. That our bodies will be renewed. That our minds will be renewed. That as I was talking to a dear brother this week, that we'll get to do all the skiing that we never got to do. We thank you for that beautiful promise of the future that is secure and that we don't have to worry or be anxious or afraid because it is not dependent on us, but your power, your commitment, your love. We thank you, thank you, thank you. And I pray for each and every one of us that you will give us the assurance of that love and that commitment that we would hold fast to you, Christ. That even if we're wandering, as we sang earlier, even if we're prone to it, that you would seek us as you promised, that you would pursue us to the uttermost ends of the earth, that you would be mighty and powerful to save. Lord, we pray your kingdom come. We pray your righteousness to reign where'er the sun. And we thank you that the outcome, the end of the story, is certain. And I pray that we would all be found in Christ and be secure in his destination. I pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.